Well, turn again in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I want just at the outset here to make something clear that I think will begin to be apparent as we work through this message. This message, I just have two overall headings, and you will recognize as we deal with the first heading, the first half of the message, that what I am doing is going back to something that I touched on briefly, that I developed somewhat, but not as extensively as I will today, at the end of last week's message. And so there will be some overlap here. I just want you to know that I know that, and that's purposeful. There were some things that I felt deserved further development, and we did have some that were not with us last week that will be here to hear this this week. So that's just so that you are aware that there is a significant overlap there in the first half of the message. The Great Depression of 1929 to 1933 was a time of deprivation. A depression is a time of poverty and scarcity. And things that had been plentiful and affordable become rare delights. Things that were taken for granted before are now savored with pleasure and satisfaction that they might not have been before. In the Great Depression, there was limited employment, limited money, a scarcity of certain supplies, a great deal of deprivation. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, as we noted last week, we are reading here of Israel in the worst of depressions, a spiritual depression, a great spiritual depression. The chapter opens by saying that the word of Jehovah is scarce and it is rare. Other than perhaps a few obscure local prophets, there was no prophet to the nation as a whole. With a Bible that was less than 20% complete at this point, Israel did rely heavily on God giving His word to them through a prophet. But there was no such prophet with a widespread ministry in Israel. This was, in fact, the worst of times. As we mentioned last week, something of a death spiral had set in. Israel had declined spiritually, as the book of Judges plainly shows, and Jehovah had in many ways withdrawn His presence from them because of their sin and because of their neglect. We will see that brought to a climax in chapter 4. The people had no hunger, it seemed, for a word from God. God is judging them for their indifference and their sin and their following after false gods. The more Jehovah withdrew His presence in judgment, the more the decline accelerated. And so you have a horrible cycle that is set in. Those conditions would not change quickly, but they will change. And the book of 1 Samuel, or the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is relating to us how those conditions did change, but over a course of many years. Jehovah will, in fact, intervene in sovereign grace to Israel to break this downward spiral. And part of what Jehovah will do to break that cycle, he raises up a prophet to the nation that will lead them in repentance and reformation. And that prophet, of course, is Samuel. God is moving in rather extraordinary ways, even in these opening chapters of 1 Samuel. He comes to this woman named Hannah. She is a woman who loves God. She is sorely afflicted. She is held in contempt. She has a heart that is breaking. She has a faith that is struggling to hang on. But God hears her cry. God hears her complaint, and he opens her womb, a womb that had been closed for so long. And she gives birth to this child, Samuel. And so often, this is how God begins to work, to intervene in this downward spiral. He works in very surprising ways, in obscure ways, he works out of the most unlikely circumstances. And Hannah gives birth to Samuel. And when she had asked for Samuel, she promised that he would be given to the Lord to serve him. And so Samuel goes to minister in the house of God at a very young age. He goes to minister there in the house of God in circumstances that were frankly more suited to corrupt than to nurture him. He is under the tutelage of Eli. Eli is a true believer, a man of God, but he is one who had failed to be faithful in the full discharge of his responsibilities as high priest and as judge. Samuel serves in close proximity to the sons of Eli, the priests in Israel. And these were wicked and corrupt men. And yet God's grace not only preserves Samuel, but God's grace makes him grow and thrive in devotion and faithfulness. And now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we looked last week as God appears directly to Samuel, likely an adolescent at this point in time. Now, again, this was rare in Israel. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 1. It's unexpected by Samuel. But God is doing great things to revive his church. And so we anticipate the unexpected. And what God has to say to Samuel, though, is doesn't particularly sound the promising notes of revival and reformation, does it? It was a fearful prophecy of judgment, frightening woe, destruction on a level that would God says, make both ears tingle of everyone who hears it. As I noted last week, we find as we go through the remainder of the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah 25, that what we have prophesied here is equivalent, is a parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the taking of Israel into captivity. This was a prophecy of severe and horrible judgment that God would mete out. Now, in this prophecy of judgment, God is judging Eli and his sons. He had long warned Eli, but those warnings went unheeded, and that is part of the the inexcusable nature of Eli's sins. In fact, as we read this again, he emphasizes that Eli knows the sin that's involved. He knows the iniquity of his sons, verse 13. Now, God says that the time of warning is done. He has warned, he has given space to repent, he's given space for Eli to act, but Eli has continued to be negligent in carrying out his duty. And so, God says, I'm done warning. I'm going to carry this out. When I begin this judgment, I will complete it. It's not like I will begin, pause to give more space and time for repentance. No, the time of judgment has come. Now, the remainder of the chapter then from after verses 11 through 14, where we have this prophecy spoken to Samuel, the remainder of the chapter speaks to the forging of a faithful prophet. Samuel, before this point, God had not appeared to him. God had not spoken a word of prophecy to him. That's the meaning. That's the significance of verse 7, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. This is the very first appearance of God to Samuel with a prophetic word. And the rest of the chapter really is speaking of how Samuel handled this occasion, but then future occasions as God came to him with a word of prophecy. And we see Samuel forged, Samuel established as a faithful prophet. Now, just maybe a word here to help to pave the way for a practical application of the things we are going to see today. A parallel can be drawn between Old Testament prophets and ministers of the New Covenant, pastors, elders in the New Testament church. But we need to be careful in drawing that parallel. There are parallels. There are things that we can learn from how the Old Testament prophets function to how pastors must function in the New Testament church, but we need to be careful in doing so. Obviously, we are in a different position now, having a complete Bible. Again, at this point in time, the Bible was only about 20% complete. Now we have the whole of the Bible. God has spoken in these last days to us by His Son, by Christ and His apostles, and He has brought the whole body of revelation, of divine written revelation, to a complete state. And so that is a big difference. We don't look for, and we know that God will not give any new revelation. The Word of God is complete in the Scripture. But just as Old Testament prophets, the pastor teacher does speak the Word of God to those he ministers to. We take the Bible, we take the Word of God, we proclaim it, we teach it. And those things which were essential to the forging of a faithful prophet in the Old Testament are, in essence, the same as that which is necessary to the forging of a faithful pastor-teacher. And so we will be making some observations and some practical applications along the way with that in mind. aside from the fact that the word that we proclaim, we work from the written word of God in a completed Bible, as opposed to them receiving direct revelation. Apart from that difference, what we do with the word of God that he has given to us is the same concept, the same duty. Now, the word of Jehovah that came to Samuel in this vision in verses 10 through 14 was, as we said, difficult in the extreme. Again, when we consider the parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity, we appreciate how weighty and how difficult and how gut-wrenching this prophecy was. The question is, what would Samuel do? Now that God had spoken to him, what would Samuel do with this very difficult and troubling prophecy? And here we go back to what we saw at the end of last week's message, the faithfulness with which Samuel delivered the prophecy to Eli. Look at verses 15 through 18. 15 through 18. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the Lord? What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Well, I doubt that Samuel slept the remainder of those early morning hours. He probably, I feel quite sure, at least if it was me, he probably laid in his bed and had his head full of the things that God had said in this prophecy. We can imagine the words that he heard running through his mind over and over. Samuel got up, as he probably did every morning at a given time, and he begins to work at his regular duties. Verse 15 does say that he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Now, as I said last week, we must not think that this was Samuel being afraid to obey God, Samuel being afraid to tell Eli the vision as though God had commanded him to do so. We note carefully in the text that God did not tell him to give Eli the vision. He was not commanded by God to go and tell Eli the vision. And so it's not difficult to imagine why the fear on Samuel's part. Samuel loved Eli. Samuel highly regarded Eli and treated him with reverence and honor. While he was probably aware of the failure of Eli and the sins of Eli's sons, nevertheless, we have every reason to believe that Samuel would have staggered at the raw severity of this judgment that God had spoken, the very fearfulness of it, the awesomeness of it. You know, in fact, if Samuel had been eager to go tell Eli in the morning, to go rush to give him what God had had said, we could rightly suspect Samuel of a fault, right? There was nothing about this prophecy to be eager to tell others about. This was a very weighty thing. And so we understand why it says Samuel was afraid to tell Eli. This was just a very intimidating judgment, prophecy of judgment. In verse 16, though, Eli calls for Samuel. So Samuel does not have to make this decision to go and tell Eli. Eli calls for him. And it's worthy of note that Eli calls Samuel exactly as God had called Samuel in the night. Samuel. And though having now this burden of prophecy of judgment, Samuel responds no differently than he did those times in the night. His young mind, his young heart gives the same ready reply. Here I am. And again, I emphasize, I spoke to this last week, but I think it bears repeating. This is very significant. Jehovah God had told Samuel that Eli must be judged severely for his sin and for his neglect of his duty as high priest. God had emphasized to Samuel that this is something that Eli knew he had failed in. He had been warned. He knew the sin. He knew what he must do. He had not done it. And God says, because he hasn't, I'm going to judge him. And yet, Samuel still gives to Eli the same honor, the same reverence, the same submission, the same ready obedience as he did before God had told him this. So God making clear Eli's sin and failure and God's displeasure with him and God's determination to judge him. Remember, those who honor me, I will honor. Those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What God had just told Samuel were words of judgment that showed that God was lightly esteeming now Eli. And yet, Samuel's attitude toward Eli did not change. We're going to see the same thing as we work through 1 Samuel of David's attitude toward Saul. And it is passages like this that underscore that we are not relieved from the duty of showing honor and respect for those in authority when they have failed in those positions of authority. Even when their failure warrants the severe judgment that God would give, as in this case, there still is honor and respect and reverence due. Now, Eli had not been as faithful as he should have been, but Eli was still a man who knew God. And we see that really brought out perhaps more clearly than in anything that we encounter in these first chapters of Samuel in what he says to Samuel. Now, Eli had not been faithful in discharging his duty as high priest, as judge, but it's evident that Eli knew what faithfulness looks like. He knew what the duty was. He had not followed through with it. And I think the evidence here is very strong that Eli knew that the word of Jehovah to Samuel was a word of judgment directed to him. I just think it's evident that Eli knew this is not good, and Eli knew this is God coming in judgment against me. You know, what a horrible thing it is to live with an accusing conscience. To know that God has a controversy with you that you have not moved to resolve. To know that any day the threats and warnings of judgment might cease to be threats and become the acts and works of God and realities accomplished. Eli, I think, knowing the essential thrust of the vision is that it was of judgment, is wisely concerned for Samuel. I think that Eli here is very concerned that Samuel not compromise in his duty and his responsibility as he had. And it's a fascinating thing to look at this passage and see the conscience of Eli and to see how he knew what faithfulness looked like and yet to know that he had not been faithful. He knows that this is a crucial moment for Samuel. A crucial moment for Samuel. And he knows this is a critical test. And if Samuel doesn't get this right to begin with, he probably never will. It's hard enough to maintain faithfulness. It's difficult to establish faithfulness once when it has not been followed. The question Eli very clearly understands that is right now before Samuel is this: will I fear God? Or will I fear men? Will I fear the faces of men? In this case, the face of Eli. Not just will I fear the faces of ungodly men. Will I fear the faces of men who I love, who I honor, who I reverence, who I respect, men who have contributed much to my growth and development? Will I fear them, or will I fear God and proclaim His word with unflinching accuracy? And so Eli is very passionate. He is indeed, we can say, severe with Samuel. He knows how crucial this moment is. You can see it. You can feel it in his words. This is a moment that is a make-or-break moment. And he says, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of the things he said to you. Couldn't be more severe in his words. Imagine how stunning that phrase must have been for Samuel. Having heard what he had heard just hours before, no doubt it's still running, racing through his mind. And then for Samuel to say, or for Eli to say, God do so to you and more also, if you do not tell me all that God told you. Eli is saying, Samuel, if you fail right now to proclaim the word of God accurately and completely, then may God deal with you even more severely than what he has told you that he is going to judge me with. Samuel has been put to a test. And I think it is very hard to imagine what that moment must have felt like for Samuel. But God's grace was powerfully working in Samuel to prepare him to be a faithful prophet. Faithful prophets are not forged by being strong men. Faithful prophets are forged by the work of God, a work of grace, a work of His Spirit. You look at Jeremiah and you see his struggles, and you're not looking at a man who is strong in himself. He struggles, and he struggles intensely. But God's grace is on him. God's power is with him. And God is pressing him on into faithfulness. And that's what God is doing here with Samuel. And so we see that Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. This lesson, this test must be learned and must be passed by every man that will be a minister of God's Word. Every man that will stand and proclaim the Word of God, that will preach the Word of God, must know this, must learn this lesson. With so many of the Old Testament prophets, the biblical account records this crucial moment. And I take you, I've mentioned Jeremiah, but let's go to Ezekiel 10, chapter 2. And I just want to read the same moment in Ezekiel's experience where he is put to the test and he must be faithful with the word committed to him. And I'll actually begin, the chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 1, read to verse 10. And he said to me, God said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. And as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. You see, the same moment of crisis for Ezekiel. We see it over and over again with Old Testament prophets. And every pastor, everyone who preaches the Word of God today must have the same commitment to an accurate discharge of their duty with the Word of God, to take the Word of God, to preach it faithfully, to preach it accurately, and to preach it without the fear of man. not the fear of those who oppose, not even with deference to those who are applauding us. We must be indifferent to the reactions, the response of those that we preach to in this regard. It must never move us off a fully accurate and complete and faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Well, we see Eli's response at the end of verse 18. He said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." I want to come back and give a little bit more enlargement to what I said more briefly last time. And I'm encouraged, actually, in some comments that I received afterwards of another pastor that we know who had given some of the same thoughts here. So I feel confirmed in these mixed thoughts of Eli's response. I think every commentator I read gave entirely positive remarks in regards to Eli's response. And indeed, much can and should be said in commendation of his response. Eli testifies to the truth of the sovereignty of God. It is Jehovah. Jehovah is God. His purposes will stand. He is free to do all of his sovereign and holy will. Furthermore, Eli is resigned to. He's not rebellious against God's sovereignty. Let him do what seems good to him. Though the judgment would be bitter, though it would be fearfully severe, yet Eli would have God be God, and that Jehovah would do according to his will. In this regard, I think that we have a very clear parallel to Christ's words in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the awful judgment of God for sin that he would endure on the cross. When he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And finally, we see that Eli is persuaded of the goodness of God, even in his most severe judgments. Let him do what seems good to him. As Eli looks at the looming judgment of God toward his sin, he does not see a God who is out of control, a God who is raging without reason. Rather, he sees Jehovah pouring out awful judgments, but doing so with absolute control, with careful thought, and with good intent. Jehovah is only doing what he sees is good. And so, why should any resist his perfect wisdom and justice? All these things, and perhaps more, could be said in commendation of Eli's response. It is Jehovah, let him do what seems good to him. However, I find another perspective on Eli's words that I have not seen in the commentaries I happen to read, and yet it seems unavoidable to me. And here is the question. Can we say that Eli's words are the words of a man who is fully yielded and submissive to the will of God? And I think we answer that question with another question. What has been his response to the Word of God that came to him many years before, that warned him, that urged him to faithfulness in dealing with his sons. This is not the first word of prophecy. This is not the first word of prophecy of judgment that has come to Eli. And what has been his response to that prior word of prophecy? Well, his response to that previous word of prophecy should have been, "It is the Lord, I will do what seems good to him." I know I'm giving a turn on the phrase, but the emphasis is he true, full submission and yieldedness to the will of God would be seen in a determination to act as God is telling him to act. But Eli did not do so. He chose instead to continue to make himself fat through the corruption of his sons rather than to restrain them. And so we cannot say then that in response to that prior prophecy that Eli's will was fully yielded to God. He may not have openly spoken rebellious, resistant words against God, and yet, at the end of the day, he didn't do what he needed to do. He never spoke against God. He seemed to still be yielded to God, but where the rubber meets the road, which is, have you done what you need to do? He didn't do it. Well, what is Eli's response here verse 18 of chapter 3? Well, it is good that he says, let the Lord do what seems good to him, as we've already noted. But it seems to me that before he said that, he needed to say, it is the Lord, I will now do what seems good to him and what I should have done many years ago. I will do it now. I will do it immediately, for the Lord is a God of great mercy, and it may be that he will yet be merciful and turn back judgment. We do see others of Old Testament saints who have this kind of response. We see even David. Now, when God is saying that the child born to Bathsheba will die, we see his determination to seek God's face. We're not seeing that with Eli. We're not seeing the action taken. Eli, even now, could have acted swiftly to remove his sons from the priesthood. Now, folks, this is not pointless speculation. This is intensely practical, and it speaks to a great tragedy that I have seen played out too many times over the years. And you may have seen it played out yourself. You may, when I speak of it more, you may be able to think of times you've seen this happen. There are people who I have observed who, like Eli, know that they are not being faithful to God in a particular area of life. They know what they ought to be doing. They know that they're not doing it. But they also know that to do what God would have them to do, to be faithful, would be extremely difficult. It might be costly to them. It might just take them in a direction they don't want to go. It might just be calling for them to do something that personally is just like running as much against their grain as could possibly be. They could probably give you a very clear answer regarding their duty. They could probably tell you exactly where they have failed in that duty. They could even probably elaborate on what God's, how God has come against them and judged them for their faithfulness, for their unfaithfulness. They could tell you exactly how they have placed their own interests above what God would require of them. They may have seen God's hand against them. They could give an outline of the effects of their lack of faithfulness, how God has judged them for it. They may even speak of these things with an absolute and total resignation to the justice of God. They may, in their wording, raise no protest against God. You will hear what sounds like one who is yielded, who is submissive, who is humble, who is kissing the rod of just and deserved chastisement. It will be very much like the child that admits their wrong, that submits without resistance to chastisement. So it seems, and in all of this, it just seems like this is the spirit that we ought to have. However, having seen all that, having demonstrated all that, although it seems they are entirely willing to submit to God, what God will do, there is no willingness to submit to what God requires me to do. Do you see the difference? They are willing to submit to what God will do. But when God says, you need to do something, that's when they draw back. And there's not the submission that seems at first to be there. You see, the child might admit the wrong. They might submit without resistance to chastisement. But if, having done all that, they still refuse to do what they know they have been told to do what they know is required of them to do, then we cannot call that, in the end, submission. And I urge all of us to watch for this in ourselves. If this is something that is true of us right now, we need to get radical in our repentance. We need to do what Eli should have done when he heard this from Samuel. He should have risen up and said, I have sinned, I have rebelled against God in all of these years, even under threat of judgment. I have not acted, but no more. Today is the day I will take action. Today I will do what I should have done years ago. Now I will act and see if God will yet have mercy on me. If we are content for God to do what He chooses to do, but unwilling to do what God requires us to do, that is rebellion cloaked falsely as submission. We need to end the hypocrisy. We need to deal with the sin. Well, I want now to look at the establishment of Samuel as a prophet to Israel by God. So Samuel has passed the first test, so to speak. But many start well who do not continue as they started. As I said, the great battle is to maintain faithfulness. What we see with Samuel is perseverance and consistency in his carefulness with the Word of God. Look at verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Just as a parallel, keep your finger in our text, but look over quickly at Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 18 through 22. And here we read, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. This is God speaking to Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And it shall be that whoever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, I read that to say that this is a context in which we are reading God's working through Samuel and he being established as a faithful prophet. Now, it's important that we not get the wrong idea from those verses in Deuteronomy. The point is not that you know a good fortune teller from a bad fortune teller based on whether what they predict happens or not. That's not really the sense of what is there in Deuteronomy. The point is that to faithfully proclaim God's word is to speak God's words. It is to say what God has said. And we see whether that has been faithfully done by whether it accords with what God has done. Having a Bible that is now complete, there being no continuing direct revelation, particularly of future events such as may have occurred in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22, are carried out when we, like the Bereans, search the Scriptures to see if the things that have been preached and taught are true and faithfully accord with what God has said. When we have faithfully preached and faithfully taught the Word of God, then you see none of our words fall to the ground, because those words that have been spoken are God's words. It is God's Word opened up and applied. And that is why it will not fall to the ground. It will go forth with the authority of the Word of God. And so as a pastor, when I preach and teach from God's Word, my desire, my aim must be that nothing falls to the ground. That every word carries weight, because it is the faithful and accurate explanation and application of the Word of God. Indeed, my desire is that anything that is not true to God's Word does in fact drop to the ground, is blown away, carries no weight in your conscience. And brothers and sisters, I often fail, I am sure. I hope never knowingly or intentionally, but I am sure that I often fail to give you precisely and accurately what God's Word says and how it should be applied. I am sure that there is always greater precision and accuracy that could have been used. Precision and accuracy, in my mind, are not optional. but they are absolutely necessary. And there might be times when you may think that I obsess over the details. And no doubt there are times when I might be somewhat out of balance in that regard. But I want you to know my intent and what my concern is. My concern is precision and accuracy in handling God's Word. I know that there are times when you may feel that I have unnecessarily taken you through my thought process and how I arrived at the point I am making from a particular verse and passage. And I am sure that there are times I do that when I did not need to. I try to evaluate that. I try to be wise in when I choose to do that and when I don't. But if I am to err on one side or another, I would far rather err on the side of laying my thought process out for you to examine yourself so that you do not blindly follow my conclusions, but that you can weigh them out in your own mind. I remember that when I first became a pastor, an elder in this church, one of the things that almost immediately began to weigh on me is the importance of carefulness in everything I said. To be more exact, to be more precise in what I said, being aware of the importance of choosing what not to say as well as what to say. I think I feel the weight of that more with each passing year. And this is part of what is behind it, the importance of every word being spoken and none falling to the ground. We come to the closing verses of our text, verses 20, 21 of chapter 3, the first phrase of verse 1 in chapter 4. And I group these together because really they are going together to speak of one thing, and that is the growing prominence of Samuel's ministry in Israel. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now what we see here in these verses will become more evident as to its significance, as to its practical outworkings, when we come to the next point that Samuel has mentioned, which is chapter 7. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, we saw that there was no open vision. That is, there was no prophet in Israel whose prophetic ministry was widespread in the nation. And now we see that God has graciously given to Israel an open vision, we might say. He has raised up Samuel. He has raised up a faithful prophet. He has made Samuel faithful to such a degree that he increasingly becomes known and renowned throughout all the nation as one who will faithfully proclaim the word of God. And what a blessing. What a blessing this was to Israel. This is mercy shown to an undeserving nation. This is the root of God's intervention in that death spiral we spoke of. This is God coming to turn the tide. You know, much is written today about celebrity pastors. And what we see in celebrity pastors, by and large, in our day is troubling to me. I think that in many cases, it's a rather cheap counterfeit of a true blessing of God. I urge and warn all of you on this point because this is a significant issue to the church in our day. God does at times raise up men to have a powerful ministry over a wide area. And with our technology, a ministry of global impact is as conceivable as Samuel's ministry that reached from Dan to Beersheba. It does happen. And if God has raised up such a man, then he will be like Samuel. And you need to watch for that. Because there are many who gain that kind of status who are not like Samuel. To recognize one that God has raised up and given him wide-ranging impact, he will preach the word of God without fear of man. He will preach the whole counsel of God, both law and grace, judgment and mercy, rebuke and comfort. He will be careful how he handles the word of God. What he says, you will be able to check out and find validation in your Bible. You will find a carefulness, a precision, and an accuracy in his handling of the word of God. He will be a man of carefulness and soberness, a man whose words are deliberate and weighty. And if you find such a man, then and God has given him a widespread hearing, then you have found a man that is a blessing to God's church. But there are many who are getting a wide hearing and a wide impact, who are not of the nature of Samuel. And I urge you to not be taken in by them. Such a man as Samuel that God gives and raises to such a wide-ranging impact is worth more than 10 celebrity pastors. And if God should give us such men that will have a wide hearing and impact, then we should rejoice that he has blessed us with his word. Well, I close by just noting that Samuel exits the stage in the biblical account at this point. As I said, we'll not read of him again until chapter 7. It will be more than 20 years later. We might be tempted to think that for those 20 years, God was not using Samuel. However, that is far from the truth. Chapters 4 through 6 will relate to us great and mighty works of God, principally in judgment, but all of which God uses to glorify himself as a God to be feared. When both Israel and Philistia were presumptuous and casual in their approach to God. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to see that during this period when it seems that God was doing nothing but pouring out judgment, he was, during those years, still working through Samuel, still working through that faithful ministry of God's word that seemed to have really very little fruit over many years. But one heart at a time was being moved and turned until we have in chapter 7 what some commentators have said is the greatest single revival of religion recorded in Scripture apart from the early chapters of the book of Acts. God can be doing great things even at times when we do not see his work. But wherever God is doing great things and turning hearts to himself, be sure of this, be watchful of this. He will always do so through a faithful ministry of God's word, by one who has Samuel's devotion to speak all of the Word of God with accuracy and faithfulness. And may God be pleased to bless us with such men at this time when we stand in such desperate need of God to work in this way. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this passage that lets us put a zoom lens in or under on a slide on a microscope to more closely examine the makings of a faithful prophet, a faithful preacher of your word. And, oh God, we pray that for this preacher, there will be these lessons burned on the mind, on the heart, and on the conscience. And for your people, that they might know what to look for, what to watch for, how to receive your word when it has been preached faithfully. We ask our God for a greater and more faithful ministry of your word throughout our land, that it might give the fruit that we see later in 1 Samuel, that Samuel's ministry had. These things we pray to you, our God, the God of all mercy, the God of all grace, that you might give this blessing to an unworthy people. In Jesus' name, amen.